Welcome. Good morning. Thank you guys so much for gathering with us today. You can stop being friendly and grab a seat. Just joking. Welcome. My name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here at Aletheia, and we're so excited to have you today. It's a joy to have you if you're visiting, if you're a family member of a student. We welcome you today. It's our joy to serve your young men and women here in Richmond as they go through VCU, and it's a joy to us, and we really want to see them equipped and mobilized for the sake of Jesus. And so thank you so much for coming today. If you're new, there's a white card on your chair. Please fill that out, and you can throw it in this little green basket during our communion time, or if you don't partake of communion, you can just toss it on our information table in the back in the hallway. We'd love to get some information. We'd love to pray for you. If you have prayer requests, we'd love to pray for you as well. Just a few announcements. The first one is that in the next few weeks, I guess November 22nd, we are going to be having an international student Thanksgiving dinner. And it's a time where we, as you know, VCU has a ton of international students from all over the world. Some of these places are actually closed to the good news of Jesus. And it's an opportunity for us, partnering with a lot of other local ministries and churches around the area, to reach out to them and to love them and to share the good news of Jesus and to actually find a friend and make a friend and have a long-lasting relationship with someone who might be from another religious background. So you get an opportunity to talk to them about what it means to follow after Jesus. And so we're going to have a sign-up for that, I think, next week. And so we'd love for you to be involved with that. I think there's a cost. I think what we do is you tend to pay for your ticket and then the ticket of an international student. I think it's only like $10 though, so it's not a big price. It's something that is worth doing. Another announcement that we have is that after this service, we're having a lunch, a free lunch at the Richmond Salon Rooms. They're upstairs in the commons at VCU, and everyone here is invited. We have a ton of food. Everyone here is invited. If you're new, please come. And get to know someone else from our church family. If you're a part of our church, I really want to encourage you, please, 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 please come to this so that you can get to know someone that's new or maybe the parents of a student that attends our gatherings in our church. And so please come out to that. It's free food, ministry with a ton of food. You're probably going to take some home. There's so much food, and we would love to have you. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're working through the book. We're in a series called Therefore Brothers, and we're looking at chapter 4 today. Ricky finished up chapter 3 for us last week. He will come and he will hit the middle portion of 1 Thessalonians for us next week, so Ricky will be preaching next week as well. We're excited about that, but we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let me read that to you. This is what Paul writes. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that you would receive from us how you ought walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you would know how to control his own body and holiness and honor, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a weighty passage, Father. It really flies in the face of much of what our culture is teaching today, Lord God, and much of what our world says is good and right. And Father, I pray, Lord, that that we would receive it, God, here today, Lord. I pray, I know that in this room that all of us are not followers of you, God, that some of us have questions, some of us have a lot of questions about how God relates to things like this. And Lord, so I pray that you would grant an open heart to receive your word, Lord God. I pray, Father, just for deep conviction, God, in our lives over this issue, Lord God. I pray, Father, that we would see how the good news of Jesus applies to it and how it does not shackle us, but it empowers us and awakens and renews our thinking about sex and relationships, Lord God. So we do love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. If you've been watching the news, there's a lot of buzz around this trial of Dr. Conrad Murray. He was Michael Jackson's doctor, and he's on trial for involuntary manslaughter and the death of Michael Jackson. Most of you are probably either maybe too old or too young to appreciate like how amazing Michael Jackson was. Because, I mean, he was truly a talented guy. If you think about it, Michael Jackson revolutionized music. He came in and he took the industry to another level. He was the first one really to integrate music and video into pop music. He was the first one to extend his influence past just simply music into a mainstream marketing as he was able to endorse certain products. He was the inspiration for most of the modern dance that we see today. Any of the new pop star dance stars, people that are amazing, they will equate some of the things that they do to Michael Jackson. But for all of Michael Jackson's talent he possessed, he was truly a tormented individual. He struggled with image and identity problems that drove him to alter his physical appearance through plastic surgery. He struggled through trusting the people around him, so he became reclusive. Recently, during the trial of Dr. Conrad Murray, the investigators released these pictures of the crime scene the day that Michael Jackson died. They showed a man who was locked in his room for the last few days of his life. And it was interesting. These pictures showed baby dolls everywhere. It was weird. There were baby dolls all over the place. He actually slept with a baby doll. There were pictures of babies everywhere. And there was this big sign that said, "Sweet dreams, little baby." And I think all of us would say that might be kind of odd and strange and weird. But I think it probably points to something possibly deeper that was going on in the life of Michael Jackson. Could it be possible that maybe Michael Jackson just really struggled and he never grew up? We're not sure of this, but we can make a lot of speculations. Maybe he never grew up. Maybe he was locked. He was trapped because of the torment that he had through childhood and just never, ever growing up. And so before we judge a man like this, we have to really look at ourselves, don't we? Because isn't it true that there's a great temptation for you and I not to grow up? Did you know that in a recent study, the average age of a gamer is someone who spends 13 or more hours playing video games a week. Did you know that the average age of a gamer is 31 years old? Isn't that crazy? An extreme gamer, someone who plays video games more than 48 hours a week. That's 2 days of a week. The average age is 42. It's wild. According to a recent New York Times article, Americans are delaying their transition to adulthood. Sociologists traditionally defined the transition to adulthood as marked by 5 milestones, right? The completing of school, the leaving of home, the becoming financially independent, being married, and having children. In 1960, 77% of women and 65% of men had, by the age of 30, passed all 5 milestones. Among 30-year-olds today, according to data from the recent United States Census, fewer than 50% of women and only 25% of men have reached this. It's crazy. According to researchers at Rutgers University, have concluded that children are no longer important part of marriage. Children rank eighth when it comes to behind good sex, sharing chores, adequate income, a nice house, in relationship to what constitutes a happy marriage. Only 41% of responders said that they were that children were important to marriage, down from 65% in 1990. The only thing more important, the only thing less important than having children in your relationship as a married couple is your political view. That's way less. That's just the only last thing that's less important than having children. The researchers concluded that today individuals are becoming more self-centered, and that children tend to take a lot, and it steals from the dreams that we have as individuals and couples. So what does this have to do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8? Well, the Apostle Paul was extremely concerned about the progress of these believers in Thessalonica. He longed for them to be mature in the faith. He desired for them to grow up into Christ. He wanted them to grow up. This is clear throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, Paul thanks God for the reality that the good message of Jesus had indeed changed these believers in Thessalonica. They had moved from worshiping idols to imitating Jesus. They had become examples to the nations and the people around them that they had followed Jesus. In chapter 2, Paul reminds the believers at Thessalonica that when he first came to them, he was like a father with his children. And just like a father, he desired, encouraged them to further grow by walking in a manner that was worthy to God. In chapter 3, Paul prays that the Lord would cause the believers in Thessalonica to abound and increase in love for one another and for everyone, that they would be established blameless and holy. And so now when we approach chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is moving from just simply being concerned with the people of Thessalonica's growth. He is commanding them. He is commanding them to grow in grace and faith in the practical areas of their life. So the first thing I want you to notice in this text is this. I want you to notice that true growth happens when we realize that the gospel is meant to affect and inform every area of life. That true growth happens when we realize that the gospel is meant to affect and inform every practical area of our life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul here calls to the believers to continue more and more to walk in a manner that pleases God. Now this term walk is not a term in the New Testament to be taken literally. It's actually to be taken metaphorically. It's meant to show us how we ought live our lives, our whole entire lives. And indeed, it included every area of our lives. For Paul, the central truth that should inform, govern, and affect the way we live our lives as followers of Jesus was this truth. The truth of the gospel. The reality of Jesus' death, resurrection, and burial for sinners like you and I. It was supposed to inform, govern, and affect every area of our life. This is clear in passages like Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Look at that. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That whether I come to you or I am absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for faith of the gospel. The Apostle Paul filtered every action, attitude, and affection through the lens of the gospel. Therefore, he saw that the life that pleased God was one of constantly striving to apply the theological implications about the gospel into every area of practical life. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was indeed practical to every aspect of our life. And you know what, though? It's interesting that you and I, as modern Christians, if you're a Christian here, you and I tend not to view the gospel as practical and as far-reaching as the Apostle Paul. What we tend to do is we tend to view the gospel in one of two ways. Here's the first way we view the gospel. We view the gospel as disposable. We view the gospel as disposable, like a pack of ketchup or a pair of contact lenses. We tend to view the gospel as a one-time fix, and then what we do after we receive it, we discard the truth of the gospel. We see the good news of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf as something that is not applicable to us. It's simply a way that we get to heaven. This is how we tend to view it. We tend to view it as a way to punch our ticket to heaven, but we don't really see how it practically affects our life. And so it becomes irrelevant to us, right? We don't rest our lives on it. So we go other places to gain advice for relationships, money, and the different ways that we should apply and struggle through trials. We just see it as disposable. But we also see it another way. We see it as powerless. As powerless. We kind of view it like a tractor trailer. Like us trying to pull a tractor trailer out of the mud with a Honda. Have you guys ever tried to do that before? It doesn't work, right? And so this is how we view the gospel. The gospel doesn't work. It talks about power, but we tend to view it as weak and powerless. We see the good news of the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus as something that's really cool to read to our kids when they go to bed. But it really can't help us. It doesn't really have power to overcome the practical struggles that we have in our life. So when it comes to depression, we run to medication instead of Jesus. When it comes to addiction, we run to AA instead of Jesus. When it comes to the problem of lust, we run to porn blockers instead of Jesus. You see, the gospel is the central message of the Christian faith, but a lot of times we look at it like a superhero action figure. It represents something that's powerful. It represents something that can actually help us, but in the end, it's useless. It's just a toy. It's a toy that we toss aside. The Apostle Paul would have rejected outright this view of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul charges the church to remember his prior instruction. He says, "For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Like all of his instructions to every local church that he wrote to in the New Testament, he would have commanded them to please God. This command to please God would be rooted deeply in the reality and the impact of the gospel in our lives. You can see this very clearly. You have a huge example in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, what he does in verses 1 through 3, and I'm not going to read these for you, I'm just going to comment on them. What he does in verses 1 through 3, he reminds them of their life prior to Jesus. He reminds them of their life prior to Jesus. You can put it up there, Matt. That's okay. And so what he says to them is that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. That they were unable. They were carried about by false thinking about the world. That they were by nature children of wrath as the rest of mankind. So he would begin by showing them their need of Jesus, right? But then what he would do is this. He would declare the love and the mercy found in the gospel. And you see that in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It's so beautiful. After he tells them how horrible they are and how broken and in need of the gospel they are, he says this, "But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved." And so he reminded them that the only hope that they had was for God, who had judged them as unworthy to be in his presence, would reach down, that he would step down from heaven in the form of Jesus Christ, and he would lay down his life for them. and he would make dead sinners alive again. But that's not all he did. What he did was he commanded the church to live by the power of the gospel. He commanded the church to live by the power of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we see this very clearly. It's so odd because he reminds them that they're not saved by the work that they do at all. They're saved sheerly upon grace. That grace is the gift of God given to those who have, by grace, repented and believed in Jesus. But then what he says is, he says, in light of this, in light of what God has done for you, you have been infused with this power. And this power causes you to walk in the good works that God has given and placed before you, even before the foundation of the world. Paul's viewed this gospel instruction as not wishful theological thinking. And this is how most of us approach the gospel. The gospel doesn't relate to anything. The Bible doesn't relate to anything really happening in my life. But Paul viewed this gospel instruction not as wishful theological thinking, but rather the very power given by God through the work of Jesus that drives a life that pleases God. Does that make sense? You guys getting that? Nod your head if you are understanding. Not many people are understanding. That's not good. The next thing that I want you to notice is this. The next thing I want you to notice is that the gospel informs us how obedience in the basic areas of life display our love for God. The gospel informs us how obedience in the basic areas of life displays our love for God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. After commanding the church at Thessalonica to live a life that pleases God through the gospel, what he does is he tells them and he informs them, he begins to tackle how the basic areas of their life are affected by the gospel. And one of the fundamental things that he tackles is this. He tackles sex. This basic fundamental function in our life, sex. Sex is, it's hugely practical in our life. All of us in one way or another, every day, deal with this, don't we? And so what Paul does here is he begins to apply the gospel to this fundamental area of our life. Our view of sexuality, this is huge, hear me. Our view of sexuality is inextricably tied to our view of God. Our view of sexuality is inextricably tied to our view of God. That means the way you view sex tells a lot about the way you view God. For instance, let me give you an example. If we view God as a cosmic cop, what does a cosmic cop do? A cosmic cop is always seeking to pass out citations for our moral infractions. What happens when we view God this way is that sex becomes something that is off limits. It is something that we might view as dirty. It's something that we might view as not central to the design of God and what God's doing in the world. What we'll do then is we'll hide sex. We won't talk about it. We'll kind of push it aside and we won't really deal with the real issues in our life. And so if we view God as a cosmic cop, we're always trying to kind of stay away from it. But if we view sex, we can also view sex like this, or view God like this, a cosmic killjoy. A cosmic killjoy that is seeking to control us and keep us from something that makes us happy. Therefore, sex becomes something that we do to spite God, right? A lot of you are in college, right? A lot of you are still, your parents are playing a huge role in your life. When we think our parents are trying to keep us from things that make us happy, we tend to do things to spite them, don't we? We tend to do things to spite them. We view God as an overbearing father whose advice we disregard the moment that we have this perceived amount of freedom. You see, when we view God this way, what happens is we miss the purpose of God's design
for sexuality. We miss His purpose. We're like little children. You know, a little toddler. A little toddler is what they do is they take things that were designed for one thing and they use them for something that it was totally not designed for. Like, little kids take shoes and they use them as hats, don't they? Right? They take bananas and they use them as hammers, right? They use things for things that they weren't meant to be used for. And you and I, when we view God this way, we tend to take sex and we use it for something that it was never, ever designed for at all. So the Apostle Paul, what he does in these few verses, in verses 3 through 5, is he sets out to define what God means for sex, how God has designed sex, and how one's obedience or non-obedience reveals their true belief in God. Now, this is huge, right? This takes sex out of, oh, this is something that I do or I don't do, but it really takes sex and it shows you that the way you view sex is really important to the way you view God, and the way you view God is really important to your eternal salvation. So what does he tell us about sex? Well, he essentially says this, sex was never meant to be defined outside of God. Sex was never meant to be defined outside of God. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul is basically saying that God has clearly spoken about His will and original design for sex. Let that hit you. God has clearly spoken, not in shadow or mystery, God has clearly spoken about His design and what He means for sex to be. I think we see it probably very clearly, at least initially, that the first time you see it is in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. And this is recounting the creation, right? And we can learn a lot about what God means for life by going to the book of Genesis. Genesis is the origin. Genesis is where we find out what God meant things to be and how quickly they went wrong. This is what it says. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there's a few things that we can note about God's design for sex here. First, it's this. It's that it was designed for the context of marriage. It was designed for the context of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his what? Wife. What's a wife? Wife's not a girlfriend. What's a husband? Wife's not a boyfriend. What's a wife? It's not just someone who hangs out at your house and you think is really pretty, so you make advances. No. It was meant to be within this covenant of marriage. Hold fast to your wife. It's a lasting covenant. It was designed for man and woman. It was designed for a man and a woman. You can see this really clearly. Put the verse back up there for me, Matt. For therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. You see that there? A man will leave his mother and father. This is a relationship that is already constituted, a covenant marriage, right? And the two parties in there is a man and a woman. Therefore, this man leaves this covenant relationship of his mother and father, man and woman, to go to his what? Wife, woman. Sex was designed for a man and a woman. It was also designed to highlight the unbreakable, loving, and transparent union of a husband and wife built on trust. How do you see that? Look at what it says. This is pretty amazing. He says, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. This is where we get sex from here. One flesh is a man and a woman coming together in intimacy and sexuality, consummating their marriage, and they become one flesh. And so sexuality, sex, was meant to show and highlight this deep union between a man and a woman. In the end, it gives way to a greater reality, the union between Christ and His people. And so it was meant to highlight this union. And this union wasn't built on, hey, I think you're pretty cool this week. It was built on trust. It says they were both naked and they were not ashamed. The question is, why were they naked and not ashamed? Was it because they were good looking and they were perfect? No, not at all. Because after Adam and Eve sinned, guess what? They are ashamed. And they were still good looking, probably. What it was this was built on covenant. It was built on trust. This union happened, and it came out of this relationship of trust. Ladies, gentlemen, sex outside of marriage, it's not loving. This is not built on covenant. It's not built on trust. It's not built on commitment or sacrifice. It's built on our passions. Next thing you see is this, is that obedience to God, God's design for sex, reveals if we know and love God. This is huge. Obedience for God's design for sex reveals if we truly know and love God. He says this, each one of you ought to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Basically, what Paul does is he contrasts a follower of Jesus with someone who does not know God. A follower of Jesus controls his body in holiness by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you by nature of the fact that you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus. You control by grace your body in holiness and uniqueness. You don't use it like the Gentiles do. You don't run away. You don't allow your passions and your lusts to run away from you like the Gentiles do. That's shorthand for unbeliever. You don't act like an unbeliever. You don't allow your passions and your lusts to drive you as though you don't know God. This is huge. That means that the way we view sex, the way that we act upon our view of sex, truly shows whether or not we are a follower of Jesus. That's huge. He says a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Paul's point here is this, is that God's command is clear. And for you to disregard it, is not to disregard my opinion or your community group leader's opinion or the opinion of your really staunch and conservative Christian friend. It's to disregard the command of God. And he adds this, who gives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the deposited proof that you are a Christian. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates and enlightens you to the commands of God. It's the one who by grace enables you to fulfill the commands of God. The one who comes in and changes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh that you would love and serve God. So to disregard it is to prove that you do not have Him. So how does the gospel rescue us from this faulty view of sex in relationship to God? How does the good news of Jesus rescue us from this faulty view of sex in relation to God? Well, the gospel causes people to love God by teaching them that God is good, that He is a loving Father, and He wants joy for His children. So he's not a cosmic cop. He's not a cosmic killjoy. The gospel shows you that God is good, that he loves you, that he wants the best for you, that he wants joy in your life, and he's not withholding from you. The gospel teaches us that sin is a heart issue, and sinful actions are taking good things like sex and redefining them apart from God. Sex is not sin. Sin is what we do to sex. We take it and we twist it and we use it for things that God never meant it to be used for. But the gospel shows us that starts in our heart. The gospel teaches us that God does not want to withhold good things from us because he has given us the best thing, namely his son Jesus. Therefore, he does not want to withhold the joy of sex. You get that? God is not one who wants to withhold things from you. He gave you the best thing ever. He gave you his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for you. Therefore, he will give you every good and perfect thing, even sex, in its right context. And finally, the gospel informs us that God has not left us alone to navigate for ourselves through our sinful passions. He hasn't left us to navigate for ourselves through applying legalistic standards or even through our hard work or effort. What he did was he gave us a helper. He gave us the Holy Spirit that will produce obedience in us as we seek to love and know God. And finally, this is what I want you to notice about this text. Look at this. Finally, I want you to notice that the gospel informs us how obedience in the basic areas of life display our love for others. So the gospel to all of life. The gospel affects every area of our life. The gospel informs us that the basic obedience in those areas of life say a lot about God and our love for God. But the gospel also informs us that those basic obedience in all those areas of life show us a lot about our love for others. Look at verses 6 and 7. That no one would transgress or wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So we've already stated that our view of God in the realm of sexuality tells us a lot about our view of sexuality. Tells us a lot about our view of God. And now what Paul does here is he turns and he shows us that all the commands of Scripture should be rooted in God. That means when we transgress the law of God, we are really showing how we love and serve God, or how we lack to love and to serve God. But the Bible also declares that a right relationship with God will always overflow and extend to a right relationship with others, right? And so there are some of us here that say, oh, okay, I'm just going to love God. I'm going to go, I'm going to lock myself in a closet, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray, and I'll love God and you know, the hell with the rest of the world, right? That's not a proper understanding of a relationship with God, because the Bible teaches that as we love God, we love and serve other people. Jesus said this when asked what was the greatest commandment in Scripture in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Essentially what he's saying that the Bible can be reduced down to this. Love God. But this love for God is inextricably connected to your love for other people and how you show it. And so Paul is telling us here that when we transgress the command of God, when we don't abstain from sexual immorality, what we're doing is we're not loving our neighbors. We're not loving the people around us. We're not loving the one we're engaging in sexual immorality. How does this practically work out in the text? How does this practically work out? What does it look like? Because wouldn't culture like rail against that, right? Wouldn't they say, okay, you know, me and my girlfriend, we're having sex, but we're not hurting anybody. And you're telling me that quite literally to have sex with my girlfriend is not love, it's hate. It's malice. It's selfish. I totally disagree with you. I think this is what most people in our culture would say. Maybe even some of you here might say this. So how does this work out? How is not living the command of God to abstain from sexual immorality, how is that not loving? Let me show you this in three ways. What I'm going to do is I'm going to personify for you sexual immorality so you can kind of get it. So sexual immorality, the Bible declares that sexual immorality is a thief. It's a thief. The ones who engage in sexual immorality are simply desiring to selfishly satisfy themselves. And so a man goes in to whatever context of sexual immorality is happening, and he goes in there so that he can satisfy himself. Usually what happens is he wants physical gratification. He wants right now physical gratification. And so he takes. Now women do the same thing. Women enter into sexual immorality so that they can steal some relational or emotional connection. And they do it regardless of thinking about the other person that they're sleeping with. Sexual immorality is a thief. It steals and it keeps for itself. It's not concerned with anyone else other than self. Men and women, let me say this to you. If that's where you're at, if you're living in that, and you're convinced, you have convinced yourself that other person, or even you, love that person, it's not true. You're both thieves. Sexual immorality is a thief. But also sexual immorality, it's a terrorist. It's a terrorist. People engage in sexual immorality. People engage in sexual immorality with no regards for the destruction that it will cause friends, family, and children. I don't even have to quote to you the statistics on why people get divorced. Many times it's because of adultery. Many times it's because of sexual immorality in some sense. And never for a moment do the people engaging in that think about the destruction that it will cause. There are millions upon millions of children right now that have been drugged through custody battles over sexual immorality. Because men and women, parents, can't keep their pants on. It's a terrorist. A terrorist has no regard for the destruction that they will cause in the wake of whatever they do. Sexual immorality is also a liar. It's a liar. Sex always promises more than it can produce. It lies about the purpose of relationships. Sex lies about the purpose of relationships. Many times in our culture today, we think that relationships are all about how I feel. Am I happy in this moment right now? Am I having my needs and my desires fulfilled? And quite literally, relationship and really marriage has been redefined that way. And so the moment someone is not making you happy or fulfilling your needs, you're out of there, right? And sexual immorality, I think, is probably one of the root causes. The root causes of this. We think that to have a good relationship, we have to have a good sex life. Now, don't get me wrong. Sex is wonderful. I was eating dinner with Ricky and Audrey. Chantal and I were eating dinner with Ricky and Audrey. He gave this illustration. It was an illustration about something else. But he talked about sex. He says, you know, he says, it's like marriage, you know. Sex is a part of it, but that's not all that marriage is. It's not. Marriage is meant to be constituted by those who are self-sacrificing, wanting to live in this covenant of trust. Therefore, sex is a liar. Never can produce what it wants. It lies about what relationships are all about. But the truth is, sadly today, many of us have let the thief in the door, haven't we? If we're honest. Many of us have let the thief in the door and we become thieves ourselves. We have supported the terrorists. And then now we're building bombs for ourselves, essentially. We allow ourselves to be lied to, and then we become liars. If we're really honest, that's where many of us are at today. Because of our view of sexuality. So now here's the question. How does the gospel rescue us from this faulty view of sex and relationship to other people? I think this is probably the most important thing I'm going to say, so I really want you to hear it. The first way that the gospel rescues us from this is that it tells us, it charges us, that if you are one of these people, if you're a thief, if you're a terrorist, if you're a liar because of you engaging in sexual immorality, the gospel warns you. It warns you. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "The Lord is an avenger of all those things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." If you are a thief, a terrorist, and a liar in regards to sexual immorality, the gospel warned you. The gospel warned you of this. If you persist in this, it's proof that you're not a Christian and that you are probably going to stand under the judgment of God and you're going to go to hell. That's as simple as I can say it. I include myself in this. That if we are thieves and liars and terrorists, the gospel warns us. It warns us. That's not all it does. The good news is this, that the gospel rescues thieves, terrorists, and liars. If all of us were honest, all of us at some point in our life have been there, haven't we? We have been there. We have played the fool and we have engaged in some way or another sexual immorality. If we're honest. But the gospel comes in and reminds us that God desires to rescue sinners like you and I. He desires to rescue us. Even the best people in the Bible, do you know that they were thieves, terrorists, and liars? Let's think about it for a moment. David was a thief. King David was a thief. He stole Uriah's wife and he committed adultery with her. And he only did it for himself. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, was a terrorist. He killed Christians because they didn't line up with his religious belief. Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, the father of the nation of Israel, he was a liar. That's what Jacob means, liar. He lied to get what he wanted. But the gospel tells us that God has come to rescue sinners like you and I. He's come to rescue sinners like you and I. All we have to do is repent of our sins, turn away from them by God's grace and God's mercy, and rest in the finished work of Jesus. Not focus on your failure. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The story of the Bible is proof that God desires to save sinners like you and I. Thieves, terrorists, and liars. But the Bible also teaches us, or the gospel always also teaches us to love others. The gospel teaches us to love others, and we see this greatly in the example of Jesus. Jesus did not run after his own desires, but he did not engage in his own desires so that you and I could have a relationship with God. Rather, what he did was, is he went to the cross. When he faced temptations, he trusted in his Father and he went to the cross for you and I. He suffered and died for us. He was not worried about himself. He was worried about you and I. And therefore, the gospel teaches us not to think of ourselves, but to think of those who are around you. Brother, do you think of that young lady and how you're forming her view of God and view of men when you sleep with her and when you engage in sexual immorality in that way? Are you thinking about her? Young lady, are you thinking about that young man when you lure him? Now the gospel teaches us that we are to love others and to care for others. And to lay down our lives for other people. Why? Because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The gospel is not irrelevant to our lives. It is truly practical. It's practical to the extent that it changes our view of the most basic things in life, especially sexuality. It shows us that our view of sexuality and the way we engage in sexuality cannot be disconnected from God at all. That our view of sexuality cannot be disconnected from our relationship with the people around us. It shows us that when we sin and when we fail, God is there to save us and rescue us from every one of our failures. Let's stand and pray together. Lord God, we thank you today. God, we thank you for your grace that is found in your word. We thank you that you have not left us uninformed, but that you have shown us clearly how we are to live for you in this present world through the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, God. And I pray, Father, that full conviction would fall on every one of us. And when that conviction comes, that we would quickly run to Jesus. That we would quickly run to him. That we would fall before him and lay our lives before him. And that he, as you say in your word is true, he would receive us. He would receive us. And he would empower us by his grace to live lives that please you. But let us walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, fully pleasing you in every way. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.